All right, so this is our second week of looking at the life and the person of David. And one of the things that you're going to find out in the next couple of weeks as we walk through the story of David is you're going to hear a lot about what made David a profound person, both for the good and the bad. But more than that, one of the things we're going to learn about, and this morning I think is a great opportunity that we'll see this, is we get a lot of insights into who we are as people and what makes God who he is, and what is so profound about his character and his nature that in many regards is very different from who we are as human beings. Now, last week, Dan started us off, and he did a great job because the story of David really begins in the book of 1 Samuel and carries on through 2 Samuel. And the person of David is, of all of the people in the Bible other than Jesus, in fact, in history, going back to ancient times, there is more written narratively about the person of David than anybody else, more details in ancient history about the life of David than anybody else in the ancient Middle East cultures. So obviously there's a lot that we can learn and garner from looking at this guy's life, but the book starts out, the first place we learn about David is in the book of 1 Samuel, and 1 Samuel doesn't start out with David, and it doesn't start out with Samuel, but it starts out with a woman who we find out is an exemplary woman in so many regards. And Dan kicked us off last week looking at this lady, Hannah, who was barren. And she had a rival wife who had lots of kids who tormented her day and night. And obviously it was wrecking her soul. And so she goes to God and says, look, if you give me a child, it's not even going to be my child. I'm going to dedicate it to you. And we see this profound experience that happens in her life and how God honors that request and gives her a son who becomes Samuel. Now, in this story, part of what is important to remember is she writes in chapter 2, and if you didn't go back last week and look at it, go back and look at the song that Hannah sings. The song that Hannah sings in there, some of the words are recorded by Mary when she sings about the incarnation, discovering that she is going to have a child that God is going to give her. And it's a 1,000-year span from Hannah to Mary, and you can see how profound that song is and how important that song is because Mary quotes some of the very verses and ideas from that song that Hannah sings. Now, here's the deal about this song. This is what's so important. The story of the Bible is really, in so many ways, fulfilled in the person, at least foreshadowed in the person of David. Because what the story is all about is this longing that people have for a true leader. Someone who doesn't take power and use that power to accumulate wealth and privilege for themselves. But David is unique in that what we find in David is he is the leader that people long for. And one of the things that we find is, if you watch the news today, tell me this is not still what we long for today. Someone who would administer justice, who uses their power to distribute blessings and empowers other people as opposed to collecting power for themselves. And see, that is the person that David becomes. And so much of what that is all about is reflected in Hannah's song. She's looking for a king. She's looking for a leader, asking that God would bring someone who would empower the poor, pull them out of the ashes, she says, and restores them with blessings. And so we see even Hannah had this picture, this longing for someone who would be a benevolent person. And one of the things that we're going to find out is as we're introduced to the person of Samuel, as we're going to walk through this today, because the person of David is incomplete without looking at Samuel. So what I want to do is I want to run through a whole bunch of chapters here. Seven, starting in chapter 7, and I'm going to work through chapter 16, highlighting a couple of verses so we get to that profound picture that we quote so often about David, where God says, I have chosen a man, what, after my own heart. And we're going to look this morning at the selection of David to be the leader of the people of Israel. But here's where it starts. It starts with this person, Samuel, who Samuel is the last in a line of 14 leaders that God raises up over a period of several hundred years to lead the people. And Samuel is the last, he's the last figure that God will use in this regard. And it's not Samuel's choice to say, you know what, let's have a change of program here. The way we've been doing it is good. God, you kind of raised up who you wanted to lead along the way, and it was a series of men and women. Some of them were, there were a couple that were priests, one that was a prophet, and the rest of them were just people that God raised up out of the community to lead the people. And Samuel will be the last judge that we will encounter. Now, what brings about the change in all of this? It's not Samuel, and it's not even God's desire to change the system of judges. But what happens is the people come to him, and it's not for bad reason, because Samuel's got a couple of sons who are dirtbags. And the people don't like Samuel's sons and don't want them to lead. And so this becomes the opportunity for the people to come to Samuel and say, we don't want you, we don't want some person that God just raises up out of the commonplace. We want to have a king for our people. We want to designate one ruler who will have a palace. He'll rule from a certain town and a city, and he'll be able to hand off in succession, you know, leaders. Now, where would they get that idea from? Because what was happening here was very different than all of the other nations around them. See, the Israelites were unique in that they did not have a king. Their king was supposed to be God. That's who ultimately the people were supposed to look to for leadership, not any one individual. And that's why God lays out all of the ideas and the principles for people to follow, because that was what was supposed to guide the people. Not some specific leader in one place that would hand off power from person to person to person. So Samuel gets this message from God. He says, it's not you that they've rejected, but it's me, God. They've rejected me as their king. Now, it's interesting in here because just right after this, Samuel comes to the people and he says, you don't want a king, because if you get a king, he is going to take from you. He's going to use your sons as warriors. He's going to collect taxes from you to enrich himself. It's not going to be about you anymore and a benevolent God watching over and empowering you. You're going to have a king who is going to take from you. And the people say, no, we want a king over us. And where did they get this idea from? Then we will be like all the other nations. See, this is the way it was with everybody else. And they say, God, you're not enough. We would rather have it like everybody else has it. In chapter 13, we go on to find out that the king that is selected, this guy Saul, and he's selected because he's a big man. The scripture tells us he's a head taller than everybody else. He looks the part of a powerful, mighty king. And that's what he's selected for. But it doesn't take long to find out what? That Saul is an empty shell of a man. And it brings profound consequences, not just in Saul's life, but as a result of having a poor leader, it affects everybody. And we find out that, indeed, that God says in the midst of this that Samuel becomes aware that Saul is not the guy. But what's so interesting in the midst of all of this is this verse in chapter 13, long before David is ever chosen, God says to Samuel, he says, the Lord has found a man, and I love this rendering from the Holman Standard. I think it's the best one. The Lord has found a man loyal to him. Now, you think about loyalty for a minute and who holds your loyalty in your own life. And see, that's in the midst of all of this, it's clear to the people, clear to Samuel, that Saul is not loyal to the people, and he's not loyal to God. And God, in the midst of all of this, has not given up on the people, but he is working in and through the midst of all of this, and he's identified someone, even before Saul is done, long before Saul is finally judged, God has already picked out someone who will represent the people the way he desires. Samuel says to Saul at the end of Saul's reign, the final condemnation is Saul is ordered to do what's one of the most troubling verses or sections of the whole Bible, where Samuel tells him, you need to go out, and the Amalekites, you need to go out and you need to kill all of them, men, women, children, and animals, spare nothing. And it's been one of the most troubling sections of Scripture for anybody that is a reader of the Bible and trying to understand what God is doing in the midst of this. And we'll talk about this in a minute. And Saul goes out, and rather than completing what God asks him to do, he ends up sparing the best of the animals. And when he's confronted with this, Samuel comes to him and he says, well, what were you doing? God gave you a very clear directive. And Saul says, well, his first justification is, well, I was going to offer a sacrifice with all of these animals. And of course, then we get this verse that we know so well, is where Samuel says to him, he says, is the Lord delighted with burnt offerings and sacrifices as he would be with your obedience? And this is the idea that we find again and again and again in the story is, what is at the motive of why you're doing what you're doing? Is it really at the core of it? Is it to honor and obey God and do things his way? Or do you have an alternate idea of the way you want to do things that you think may in some way combine or work to bring about God's results? Or are you willing to say, God, I'll let you lead and I'll do what you ask me to do? And we find out that in the end, Saul is not really willing to do this. Now, it's so fascinating because two verses later, we find out the real reason Saul won't follow God's directions. What does he say? The very end of verse 24, he says, the reason I didn't do this is because I was afraid of the people and I obeyed them. This is the core motive of what Saul was all about. He was more concerned with other people in their eyes and their ideas than he was in following God's directive. So Saul, at this point, Samuel, this is the end of Saul's reign. God tells Samuel, I want you to go and anoint this new king. Here's a map of Israel, and I want to just show you real quick what goes on here. Because Samuel's first reaction is, no, I don't think so. I'm not going to go while there's another king who's already alive and go and anoint this other guy. And, you know, we just got done reading the section about, well, who are you going to do? Are you going to obey God, or are you going to live in fear of other people? Now, you have to understand, Samuel is actually, you got to totally understand why the guy's freaked out. See, on the map here, you can see that Ramah is the town that Samuel's from. It's north, and all of these towns on here aren't separated by more than 25 miles. And then just below that is the town of Gibeah, and that's Saul's hometown. Now, Jerusalem, what will become Jerusalem, is just a little bit further south, and then 12 miles south of that is the town of Bethlehem, and that's where Jesse is from, and that's where David is from, and there will be another future king in the Bible that we find out is also from the town of Bethlehem, sort of a picture of where the king is going to come from, right? So God tells Samuel, I want you to go and anoint this child of Jesse as the king. And Samuel's first reaction is, no way, because Saul is going to find out, and is going to be my end. And you have to understand, you know, Saul was the big guy. And if Samuel, you know, he kept this, these are small towns, and he kept good tabs on what was going on in his kingdom. And if Samuel left his town, Saul would know that he was leaving his town, and he'd want to know why he was leaving town and where he was going, because he might be going to do something significant. And the king would want to know where the big guy is going to go, because he is God's mouthpiece in all of this. So he's afraid for his life, but God tells him, I want you to go. And you can see why he would be scared, because they live in small towns. Word is going to spread. And more than that, in order to get there, he's got to what? Go down through the town where the king lives to get to where Jesse is and find his sons. He gets there, and Jesse meets him at the town, and they come, and they're going to have a feast. But before they have a feast together, Samuel's got a job to anoint this next leader. And so Jesse has 8 sons, and he's got 7 of them there. And the first son comes out, and it's Eliab. And Eliab is a big, strong, kingly position-looking guy in posture. And so Samuel right away says in his head, he says, oh, this has got to be the guy, the big guy here. He looks the part of the king. And it's so funny that Samuel does that. Why? Because what has Samuel already found out about outward appearances? But he's so stuck on this culture that he lives in that says the person of power who's going to lead you has to be a person of stature and strength. He's got to look the part, because that's how everybody did it. And Samuel lives in a culture where that's the way it is. And even though Samuel should have known better, what does he do? He's following the cultural norm of what it's supposed to be the leader. And so he goes down the line, and it's not this guy, and it's not that guy, it's the next guy. And God says to him that famous verse that we all know so well about the story. The Lord said to Samuel, don't consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. So we see in here God's using this idea of Eliab, all these sons, they're sort of a second Saul. The Lord doesn't look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord, what does he do? He looks at the heart. Samuel goes through all of the kids, and none of them are there. He says to Jesse, he says, well, are these all of your sons? And Jesse replies, yeah, there is still the youngest, but he's out in the fields watching the sheep and the goats. And Samuel says, send for him at once. We're not going to sit down until he arrives. And this, of course, is that section where he shows up and he comes in smelling like cattle. And before they sit down to eat, right then and there in front of everybody, Samuel anoints David. And the purposes of this anointing are not yet clear as to what is going on here. But here is the smallest, beragged son, the person of little consequence in the family, who is the person that God was looking for. Now, before we examine this part about how God looks at the heart and we tend to look at the outside, I want to just run back through because there's so many cool things that we can walk through here that just talk so profoundly about what life is like for you and I living today that I don't want to miss the opportunity to do this. So if you pull out your bulletins, I want to run through this and just look at eight things that we just talked about real quickly. First of all, is this idea that they rejected God as their king. And this is just the story that we find from the very beginning, chapter 3 of the Bible. What? That the people ultimately say, you know what, I think I've got my own ideas as to how to do this best. And they sort of reject this idea of living in connection to God, the way God designed them to live, and say, we're going to do it on our own. And this is just another example in the scripture that we have again and again and again of how people want to step out from underneath God's leadership and his guidance, and they want to do it on their own. And of course, you can see in the scripture again and again and again, you know, that it doesn't always work out so well when we have our own designs as to how things should go and we step out from underneath God's authority and his leadership. In fact, one of the things that the Bible says is if you want to know why there's so much pain, disappointment, lack of fulfillment in the world today, it's because of that very rejection. That from the beginning of time, these problems have all resulted as a result of man's, what the Bible calls, sin. That we have a disposition that says, I know you've got an idea of how things should be done, but ultimately I've got a better idea. And the scripture points very clearly that that's why we've got so many issues. And they will find this out, and I would venture to guess if I sat down with any of you, most of you in your own lives could tell me stories about how you stepped out from underneath God's ideas and his principles as how he directs you to live, and you made your own choices, and how it may not have worked out so well for you. What's at the core of this? It's interesting because the core of this idea is that they saw how everybody else was doing it and decided what? Well, man, it's got to be better doing it that way. In fact, that's the way everybody else is doing it, so why are we going to be different than everybody else? And you know what, man, tell me that this is not true of our own lives, that idea of the grass is greener on the other side, and if I just had it like somebody else did, then I'd be happy, then I'd be fulfilled. Because we live in a culture that tells us what? If you had it the way another person does, if you had these other things in your life, you'd find fulfillment, you'd find peace, you'd find what you've always been looking for. And so we have this idea as humans that we're always looking and comparing what? Our own circumstances to that of everybody else. And in some regard, we think that other people have it better than us. And so what we do is look, rather than to really selling out to God and doing things his way, we think we're ultimately going to find what we're looking for by doing what everybody else is doing. In the midst of all of this, of people rejecting God, it's amazing to me that again and again and again, what do you find out? God doesn't reject us. He doesn't take the ball and say, fine. He never plays the part of a victim. I'm going to go away because you guys don't like me anymore. He never does that. God is what? He's always at work behind the scenes, even when people can't recognize it, even when nobody else knows what's going on here, long before everybody else finds out that Saul's been rejected and that God's got a good leader for them, God's already at work behind the scenes preparing what he's going to do to bless the people in the midst of what? Their rejection of him. What a profound God. Tell me in your own life that when you're hurt and people reject you, tell me your first inclination is not to retaliate, not to pay back other people with the pain that they're inflicting on you. And see, this is one of the first things that we see in this particular story of how God is profoundly different at his heart and the way he works than the way we tend to treat other people in similar situations. The fourth thing in here is that idea of sacrifice. And we think that if we give God our good gifts, that's what's going to impress him. And God says, no. It's not about what you can give me that's going to impress me. It's about your willingness to obey me. And that's really the bottom line and the top line of what God's looking for in life. I just want to touch briefly, because it is one of the most troubling things that we talk about, is that is why would God tell the people to wipe out the Amalekites completely, kill all the men, kill all the women, kill all the children, and even all of their animals? One of the issues that God points out to the people long before they ever get into the land that he promises them is he says, I've got a job for you, and it's going to be, if you're going to take and enjoy this land as your own, you're going to have to drive out all of the other outside influences that are there. Because if you leave them in there, they are different than you. They have a different set of values that govern their lives, and it will affect the way you live your life. And the Israelites never fully obey this. They always, in fact, what they end up doing is they end up enslaving the people that are living in the land rather than driving them out. They've got their own designs as to how to make this whole thing work. And it never works out well. And in fact, the other people, particularly when they start intermarrying, has an effect on how they live their lives, the values that they choose to adopt in the choices that they make in the rest of their lives. And that's why God is so passionate, because it's nothing more than telling people up front what you're going to get if you make this choice. If you don't drive these people out, it will infect you. And there will be profound consequences in your life because they see things differently than you, they operate differently than you do, and don't think that there won't be consequences that come along with that. And ultimately, what God is doing with the Amalekites is asking them to do what they should have done a long time ago a different way. And he says to them, these people will infect you, and they won't just infect you because they're different than you and have a different set of priorities and values. It will kill you. And that's what God is laying out for them. You can either be killed yourself and face judgment, or you can wipe out what they're doing. And do you see the analogy here? That God takes sin really seriously because he knows the consequences that it's going to have in your life, your family's life, and your friends' lives. And God says, this is not some small matter. It's the highest matter. And that's why when we talk about cutting out disobedience in your own life, it's not just sort of an optional thing, but God says, if you don't do it, you will experience consequences and possible judgment in your own life if you don't get this right. See, the great example of this is in the New Testament. Jesus tells a story in one of the Gospels. This guy comes to the altar, and he's got a gift to give. Now, as a pastor, of course, I'm going to tell you, the best thing you could do to curry favor with God is to put lots of money in the offering as it comes by at the end of the day, right? And it's funny because Jesus says, you know what? Before you give your offering, if you've got an issue with a brother, go make it right. Then come back and offer your gift. What's that all about? See, Jesus says, as you forgive those who sin against you, so you'll be forgiven. God's priority is obedience. Is there anything harder in life than learning to forgive someone who has deeply hurt you? I don't think there is. And God says, but that's far more important. I don't care how much money you're going to bring to the offering. Get your life right, even in the hardest areas. It's the most important thing. Way beyond bringing your money or your gift or whatever else you think is what God's going to be impressed with. Oh, if I bring this, God's going to like it. He's going to be happy with me. Look at how much I brought. God doesn't care about that stuff. Ultimately, God's design is that we would wholeheartedly decide to celebrate Him in our lives. Because that, if you want to experience the blessings that God has for us, there is not another shortcut way to experience the life that God offers us. The fifth thing in here is this idea that Saul, why did Saul not choose obedience? It's because he was people-pleasing. Now, I read this stuff, and very oftentimes on Sunday, you know, I'm studying through and thinking about, well, how do I make this? How do I talk about this in a way that will apply to other people? And I'm reading this and go, oh, man, that's so true of me. This is my biggest stumbling block in my life and has been forever, that I'm more worried about what other people think of me and currying favor with other people than I am doing what's right, telling other people what they need to hear when I have the opportunity to do that. And you know what? I can see in my own life how people-pleasing has been at the root of my own demise in so many regards. Samuel makes the same mistake with Saul that he does with Eliab. And man, this is that idea that we live in a culture that values outside appearance. And even though Samuel, sharp guy, a guy who hears from God all the time, he makes the same mistake twice. How many of you would say, you know, I've learned a lot from God, but man, I can see I make the same mistake and critical mistake again and again and again in my life? I'm raising my hand. I don't know if anybody else wants to. You don't have to. I'm just saying, you know, who doesn't recognize that even the sharpest people that you know, even people that really love God and are ultimately the people we look up to, because of the culture we live in, is so profound in the decisions we make as how we talk, how we dress, who we associate, the values that we pick in our own lives for us and our children are very oftentimes more reflective of the culture that we live in than God's decision. And that's why it's so hard to remember to do things God's way, because very oftentimes it's such odds with the way everybody else is doing things around us. Now, Samuel comes and he says, okay, none of these boys fit the bill. And he says, is there another guy? And Jesse says to him, well, yeah, there's a youngest guy. And in this, there's this idea that, you know what, tell me this isn't true, that even parents can be profoundly misguided in understanding their own children. And there's two ways in which this is true. One, Jesse, he really didn't have a full appreciation for the abilities of his own children. And I've seen this again and again as a youth pastor, and it's something I really know that it's a mistake that I'm going to end up making myself as a parent, is I end up pegging my children, what they can do, what they can't do, who's the best for this job or that job. And it affects the opportunities that I give my kids and what I very oftentimes am allowed to have my kids exposed to in terms of opportunities for God. And the biggest thing about Jesse here that you can learn in this passage is, in terms of misjudging and guiding your children, is Jesse really fails to create a culture of mutual respect among his kids. In doing this, what's he saying? These are the in, these are the capable, these are the good people, and that guy, no, he's not going to fit the bill. And you know what? You can see this comes out because later on in the story where David comes to fight Goliath, Eliab says, what the heck are you doing here, runt? You don't belong here. He failed to help his kids understand what it meant to respect each other and see each other in terms of what God can do through you as opposed to just what the outside appearance may be. In this, there's this funny term in here, and it's worse than Jesse just saying that he's the youngest. It's in Hebrew, it's She'er Od Kawan, and it's this idea of little, very small, in fact, so small that he's inconsequential. Man, oh man. Is there a lesson in there for us about the way we talk to our own kids and even just other people? Because this is the person that God picked out. And how often do we, because of the way we judge other people's external appearances as opposed to allowing people to do what God asks them to do and allow them to rise to the challenge, we pigeonhole people, and that's exactly what Jesse does here with his own son. The last fill in your blank here in your notes is this idea that, see, people, what do? We look at the outward appearance, but the Lord, what does he do? He looks at the heart, and God's measuring stick is not just skin deep. You know, in reading about this, I thought about, you know, how this is perhaps the thing that causes us more grief in our life than anything else is our inability to do what God does, and that's judge other people by their character. And the first thing I want to say is there's no doubt that God values beauty and physical beauty. We see it in creation. God even compliments David on the way he looks on the outside. And it's not that there's anything wrong with having a good physical attractive appearance. That's not the issue. But the issue is, for us as humans, we make that the first thing, the primary thing, and character, quality of someone's heart, the second thing. And we make our ultimate judgments in life so often based on outward appearances opposed to heart. See, and this is the huge difference between God and us, is the difference between one human being and another in God's eyes is that he doesn't see us in a way that we see each other. It has very little to do with the size of your house, what kind of car you drive. It doesn't even matter how much money you make. It doesn't matter what kind of job you have. All of these things are outward appearances that we use to place ourselves in relationship to other people. It's not these things that God is looking at. He's looking at something else. He's looking at our heart, our motivations. That is ultimately, that's the supreme issue with God, is what sort of heart do you have in your own life? Because human beings cannot see the heart as God does, but only goes, you know, by outward appearances, not by inward things. And tell me this isn't true. How many of you have become very good as a human at disguising your heart because of the outward appearance of the way you portray yourself? See, we can disguise what's in our hearts with our clothes, our accents, our jewelries, and even our behavior that can sometimes mask the true motives of our heart. See, here's the thing about God. He's not confused. He sees right through whatever disguise you put on. And in one way, this is profoundly comforting because it means that God doesn't judge you on those outside things. God's ultimate concern is what's in your heart. And this is the thing that's very difficult, is other people can't, even the people closest to you, can't always see this. And this is why you, on your own level, even with the best accountability, we can fool other people, have to desire to expose yourself fully to God and allow him to shape you and be honest about your true motives that make you who you are and why you do what you do. I want to close just by talking about, as I read through this stuff, I want to tell you, because there's all sorts of things that you, just hearing this story, may refresh in your own mind that God may teach you. But I want to tell you three things real quickly that God has reminded me of this week. That's, God isn't superficial, and I shouldn't be either. And I recognize in my own life how superficial I am. I've got this 78 Bronco, and I was talking to Charlie this morning as it's parked out in front of the little house over here. And my boys love this thing. They're excited about taking the top off of it. It's, you know, it's a big old, it's got big tires on it, makes a lot of noise, gets 6 miles to the gallon. My kids are all excited about this, and they can't wait. You know, my oldest son is 11 years old, and my kids are already fighting about who gets dibs for the Bronco. I don't have the heart to tell them, unless it gets some major work, it isn't going to last that long. But, you know, it was given to us as a family, as a gift, and it has been a major gift for us. And I have to admit that part of me really likes the natural Tahoe look of the way my Bronco looks. It looks very much like an old Tahoe vehicle. But at the same time, I have this longing to dress it up to go down to the pick and pull and restore some of the broken pieces on it, to get it painted. I've got a brother-in-law who does artwork for race cars, and I'd love to have him do some stuff for me. And it's funny because I've saved money, and it's always been withdrawn to take care of other things for it, I'm always disappointed because the money that I've been saving for it that keeps going back into just changing the oil, fixing the brakes, keeping it running, my desire is not to take care of the inside of the car, but my first priority is to make the outside look good. And I'll tell you again and again and again in my life, that's how I live my life. I'm far more concerned about superficial outside appearances. I've told you guys a number of times, one of my greatest fears that motivates me on Sundays is I want to do a good job because I want people to like me, say he's smart, he's got good insights, it was a great teaching, and I want people to come back the next week. And that very oftentimes is my highest value for Sundays. Does God care about that stuff? God wants me to do a good job, no doubt about it. I mean, God calls me to study hard, work hard, put together a good message. But ultimately, what God wants on Sunday morning is for people to come in here and hear from him and leave challenged and transformed people. That I know that's God's desire. But I'll tell you, it's not what motivates me Saturday night and Sunday morning when I come here and I feel sick to my stomach. Am I going to do a good job this morning? And it's not based on what I know God ultimately desires for Sunday morning. And I'm confronted with how superficial I am in so many levels in my life as I walk through this Sunday. And I realize, see, that's the difference between me and God. That's the difference so often between people that claim to follow God and ultimately what it looks like to be a person after God's own heart is to look beyond superficial things. There's a great movie that I think illustrates this stuff so well. And the profound challenge it is for us as a culture. Shrek does this so well, if any of you guys have seen this, where the whole movie, it's a fairy tale, but like all fairy tales, there's enough plausible reality of what life is really like that we're drawn into the story. And Shrek does a great job of this whole problem. The guy who's an ogre doesn't want to be an ogre. He wants to be a strong, studly, good-looking guy. He's convinced his life will be changed if his outside appearance changes. And you get this princess, and it's funny, in the second story, she is merged into this marriage with this Prince Charming, who on the outside, he's a warrior, he's strong, he seems like a courageous guy, and all of the women swoon at him. Seems like the perfect prince, soon to be king. It's funny, though, because the princess, Fiona, she recognizes that the guy looks the part, and she understands the advantages of marrying him and what it will do for her socially, but her heart is inclined not towards him because she realizes Charming is an empty shell of a man. And she realizes that the person that really that she values and wants to be with is an ogre on the outside. But on the inside, he's the person of character that she's drawn to because of who he is. I have all these statistics I was going to roll out this morning about bulimia, anorexia, how much money is spent on elective plastic surgery. Why do you think that there's a challenge for ladies, young and old, in our culture? Why are there these sicknesses and diseases that plague our culture today? Why do we spend money on all of that stuff? Could it be that women have an issue of superficiality in that when they look, they're not as concerned with what God thinks of who they are on the inside. They're not as concerned about their character that they're cultivating, but they're more maybe concerned about how they measure up to the other lady that walks into Starbucks. Why would she choose to wear that outfit? How did she come up with those colors? Can you believe, it's one of the most fascinating things I've discovered years ago is that it's so fun to be in a public place and watch men as a good-looking woman walks in. Their eyes, the only thing more fascinating than watching men watch a good-looking woman walk into a room is to watch the other ladies in the room and go, you can see their faces.
I
Could it be? I don't know. I could be wrong about this, but could it be that there's a great deal of pressure for women to look and measure up to having an ideal outwards appearance? Why do you think advertising companies spend so much money picking and portraying just the right kind of person, female, on their products? Why would they just choose some average or less than average in terms of the way our culture defines beauty person? Because they know that there is something enticing, that will help promote, it will draw attention to their product. And I know, because I've seen it as a youth pastor for 15 years, the damage that's done in young women's life when they live a life where they're consumed with comparing and living up to a cultural standard of what a girl is supposed to look like. And it's so hard, because again and again and again, in my youth group, I saw this over and over again. You know who got the most attention in my youth group. And in fact, youth pastors, we would joke that, hey, you know the best way to grow your youth group is to get a couple good-looking girls in there. Because we see, even in the church, the superficiality. And very oftentimes, the girls that got the most attention were the girls that dressed provocatively, that drew attention to their physical appearance as opposed to what was their character, which is what God looks at, what God cares about. And there's no way I'm going to solve this other than just to encourage the women in here today to say, understand that God does not and is not most concerned with your outside appearance, but what is of ultimate value to God is what kind of woman you are and whether you have a heart that's inclined to Him. And that's His first thing. And worry about your looks second. And don't make the second thing the first thing in life. That's what, you know, Proverbs 31 is a great example of this. It tells us that the ultimate thing of what a woman is supposed to be is someone of character and virtue. And that's ultimately what God values. Now, I couldn't continue on without saying, men, the only way we'll ever have a reversal in our culture is when you get serious about quit buying pornography, quit looking at pornography, and quit making comments to your friends, and especially in front of your wife, about other women, and get serious about controlling your own eyes and what attention you give to, and learn in the lives of your children in particular to extol virtues of the heart rather than just external appearance, and teach your sons and teach your daughters to value a man who has a well-worn Bible and has a humble heart as opposed to a good-looking butt and a pair of Levi's. Teach your daughters that, and men, teach your sons to be the son who doesn't just have a good-looking butt and a pair of Levi's, but ultimately has a well-worn Bible and a humble heart, because that's what it looks like to have a heart inclined towards God. In all of this stuff, I've got to tell you, the other thing that I recognize and see in all of this is that in my own life, I'll also tell you that when I've gone beyond just the outside appearance of people, it has been the most rewarding experiences I've had, both personally and in ministry. In ministry, I confess that I very oftentimes, I know what good character qualities of a leader is going to be, and I'm inclined to choosing those kind of people to work as staff in my youth ministry. But I'll tell you, there have been times where I've gone out on a limb and I've decided, this person may not have the natural skills or tools that I look for in terms of a mentor, but this person has the heart of someone that other people will look up to. And you know, my best youth ministry leaders have been some, very oftentimes, not the people that have the best mentoring skills, but have a God-word heart and God's character. And they may not have even the best relational skills, but those have turned out to be, again and again in my ministry, the most valuable people that I've used. Here is the single biggest thing I'll tell you about this. In my life, the way I found positive self-worth was through relationships, in particular relationships with women, girls of the opposite sex. And so I had a habit of my life from the time I was young of finding my value and whether or not I could get a girl or the girls to go out with me, and then whether physical pleasures I could garner from those relationships. And that was how I got my primary source of self-esteem in my life. And it was the last big character issue to go in my life. When I was in college, and I was still very much, I was at a Bible college, I was still very much living like this, abusing, taking advantage, using girls for my own personal pleasure. And I really didn't care and wasn't concerned about the pain that I was causing in them and even the issues that it was causing me in my own life. And I had a mentor person finally say to me, if you really want to get serious about making Jesus your Lord, you cannot ignore this issue any longer. And he recognized that, he sort of hoped that I would figure this out on my own, and I wasn't going to. And he recognized that I was getting near the age where I'd probably end up getting married before long. And he said, why don't you take a hiatus from girls altogether? And he gave me the best advice that shaped my life the way no other decision ever has, other than asking Jesus to be my Savior. And then he said, why don't you write a list of what you're looking for in a wife? And I thought, well, you mean beyond outwards, you know, appearances and shape of body and hair color? That was a novel concept to me. And so as a sophomore in college, I sat down and I wrote out a list. And I started out with outward character qualities. And then I finally got down to the work of looking and examining what a wife ought to be like. And I really did make a commitment that I was not going to date anymore for a prolonged period of time, and that my criteria for deciding who I would allow myself to get into a relationship had to be, they had to check off on this checklist. I went through the checklist with my mentor and a couple other people, and ultimately what I did was I took that list of physical appearances and I put it at the bottom, and I started to focus and pray and ask God to help me identify, know, and bring someone into my life that was a woman of these character traits. And the first character trait on there was, because I was such a manipulator. Can you believe it? Me, a manipulator? Who would ever believe that? And the first thing I wrote down was I needed a woman with a strong backbone who I couldn't manipulate. And I would say it was probably 6 or 7 weeks after I wrote this list that I started to talk with Heather. And Heather hated me. We didn't get along at all. Why didn't she like me? Because she saw me as a surfer, and she was from a ranch, and she saw that I was a manipulator, and she didn't want anything to do with a man like that. And slowly but surely, I started to cultivate a relationship with her. And from getting to know her, I found that she had these character types. And I'll tell you what's interesting. The things are the physical things that I was looking for and always had looked for. She was not ideal in those respects. But you know what? That became secondary to me to what was primary importance, was her character. And it's been the best decision I ever made in my life, because my wife has refined, sharpened, and shaped me more than anybody else I've ever met in my life. And it's because I allowed God to bring someone into my life that had character. Now, here's the odd thing about this. I told you the list of physical traits, she did not have very many of those. Here's the funny thing, though. You know, my love for my wife has grown so much. You know who's the most attractive? I swear, as Jesus is my witness, you know who's the most attractive woman that I see now? My own wife. And the only thing I can explain this is to say, God, as I have valued what he values, has changed and inclined my heart to see that kind of beauty in her as well. And I'm crazy about my wife, the way she looks, but I'm crazy about her most of all because of the character of who she is. And it's paid off in helping make me a better man. The last thing in here, I hope you're applauding for my wife. I don't even know if she's here right now. Are you here, Heather? Why don't you stand up so they know who they're clapping for? Because I'm sure it wasn't me. Come on, stand up. Truly my better half. I couldn't close without pointing out this one last thing. And that's this, that the spotlight, ultimately, we think that the spotlight is going to be the pastor, the king, the important politician. Here's the crazy thing about David. I'll tell you, you find out right away what kind of man David is. Because you know what happens after David gets anointed? in front of his brothers, and the whole town finds out about this, that Samuel came and poured oil on this guy. God's got something big in store for him. You know what David does? Nanny, nanny, boo, boo to his brothers. He doesn't do that. What does David do? Goes back out to the smelly sheep. And in fact, the funny thing about David is David goes back to the smelly sheep until Saul, who's tormented by an evil spirit, and David has now been empowered by the spirit. Saul sends one of his messengers to go get David. David comes from where? Not Jesse's house, but from the field, and goes to the palace to play music for the king. Now get this, Saul loves the guy, happy to have him there. But you know what? David doesn't stay in the palace. Guess what he does? He goes back to the smelly sheep. In fact, where does David end up finding Goliath? He ends up being Saul's armor bearer, but he's not with the army. His father sends him from the fields to the battle lines. Do you understand that God's not impressed with your title? God's not impressed with your job. God's not impressed with how much money you make. God wants you to do well wherever he puts you. That's where the spotlight is. He's not watching you more when you're in front of other people than you are when you're away. And David understands this. David doesn't whine and scream when he's done playing for Saul and go, I gotta leave the palace now and go back to watching the yucky sheep. He's happy to go and do whatever and be wherever. And he was content to do that and allow God to promote him when God saw fit. But don't ever get that wrong, that God's spotlight wasn't on David just when he was in the palace or just when he came home with his brothers. He was always in God's spotlight, and God doesn't care where you are. He's always watching, and he's always impressed if you're happy to be where he places you and you do your job well. That's what God cares about. He doesn't care if you're in the palace. He doesn't care if you're in the state assembly. He doesn't care if you're a pastor, if you're a father of many children, or a garbage man, or a mechanic, or anything else, a homeschool mom. God wants and has placed you where he's placed you, and he'll see fit to move you when he sees fit. So be happy right where you are and work for God with all your heart wherever he places you, because that's the place where he has to prepare you for whatever else he wants to do in life. And it may be just to do what you're doing right now really well. God bless you guys. Have a heart like David. Have a heart inclined towards God. If our ushers will come forward, we'll continue our offering today with our offering. Have a great day, guys. God bless you.